We, of course, just kept Pentecost last weekend, and God's holy days are rich with meaning. And we're commanded to keep these days year after year, not just to remember what God has done in the past for his people, but what he's doing as well now and what he's doing in the future for all of mankind. God's plan of salvation, of course, begins with the fulfillment of Passover. And in the observance of that, we recognize our perfect, sinless sacrifice that pays for our sins in our place. That is, that we don't have to die forever. But in looking at that week of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread of 31 AD, most negate much of the meaning of the holy days that took place during that time, and thereby they're without an understanding of what these holy days picture, how integral Christ is to the fulfillment of these things and God's plan of salvation. So, for instance, in setting aside the 3 days and three nights of the biblical fulfillment of Christ's crucifixion, one thing that's missed in all of this is the fulfillment of what's called the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering is all but forgotten in mainstream Christianity, and if we're not careful, even in the church, we can allow the remembrance of it to come and go without much thought. So today, even though we're not in that time of year, we're going to review the wave sheaf offering because it's connected to Pentecost and what we just observed, and it's important to remember what that connection is. To begin with, let's go to Leviticus 29 and begin to answer the question, what is the wave sheaf offering? The wave sheaf offering was done during the Days of Unleavened Bread. As we'll see, it was the Sunday during Unleavened Bread. And historically, in the context as God gave this to Israel to observe initially, it was a reminder that the fall, what was sown in the fall, grown over the winter, those grains were not to be eaten of or harvested until this wave sheaf offering was given. Usually that was a barley harvest. It could also be wheat, depending. But this was to be beaten fine, put in a bowl, waved before the Eternal for his acceptance. So Leviticus 23, let's begin in verse 9. It says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into land which I give you and reap of its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it, which it, the way we label it, is a Sunday. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of the ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. This is roughly, each ephah would be about a quart of our measurement. An offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread nor of the parched grain or fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your Eternal, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So again, this was done during unleavened bread. It was done as a reminder of the connection that unleavened bread has in moving forward through the rest of the holy days, but specifically with the Feast of Pentecost, because it is from this morrow after the Sabbath that we begin the counting towards Pentecost, the 50 days. So starting on a Sunday, counting 7 weeks, we end on a Sunday or on a Sabbath, and then adding one day for the 50 brings us to a Sunday, as we kept last week. This ephah was not grain on the stalk. It was harvested. It was a dry measure. It was mixed with oil. And then it was offered before the Eternal. This was, again, sown in the winter. We don't often do that here in this country, but we do at times. It can be, again, barley or winter wheat. It's a smaller harvest, which is significant in the keeping of Pentecost. But the day after the weekly Sabbath during unleavened bread, this was done. So what's the symbolism of all of this? Well, let's go next to Matthew chapter 12. As I mentioned in my introduction, if a person sets aside the understanding, the true understanding of the proof of Christ's messiahship, when he was asked to prove that he was the Messiah, the only thing he said was that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. 3 days and three nights. So we're talking 72-hour time period. So if you don't remember that, And you then forget the importance of the wave sheaf. But in Matthew 12 and verse 40, we read this here about Christ. It says, "For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So why is this proof of Christ's messiahship important in our discussion here about this wave sheaf offering? Well, a Friday to Sunday crucifixion resurrection loses this connection to the wave sheaf. There is no Sunday in there. But a Wednesday evening burial, a late Sabbath then, Sabbath evening resurrection, puts Christ in place to be the wave sheaf offering, the very first human harvested, if you will, born into the family of God. If Jesus Christ wasn't in the grave 3 days and three nights, then not only is he not the Messiah, then he cannot be the wave sheaf offering, and the rest of God's plan is unfulfillable. Let's go next to John chapter 20. The interesting question that we don't have an answer to is, what did Christ do then from when he was resurrected late Saturday afternoon until Sunday morning? We know that he did not go back to heaven yet. We know that from John 20 here. John 20 and verse 11 says, "Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." Now again, if we remember the context of the week, Wednesday afternoon, Christ died on the cross. They hurried to put him in the tomb because the next day, beginning that evening, was the first day of unleavened bread. So they could do no work. And then Friday was a preparation day, not only for the coming weekly Sabbath, but in things that they couldn't do on the Thursday because it was the holy day. So even preparing the spices and the things for Christ's burial. So Mary's coming back early, early Sunday morning after the Sabbath. And she finds the tomb empty. She's very distraught. And it says, as she looks into the tomb, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. That is where the head and the foot would have been. They were sitting in place of where he was. So they said to her, these angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." She thought, like others later thought, that his body had been stolen, whisked away. But when she had said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was him. Which seems odd to us, but you have to remember the last image she had in her mind was a very beaten and bloody man, disfigured beyond recognition. And Jesus then says to her, same question, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I'll take care of him if you don't want him in this tomb." And then Jesus says to her simply, "Mary." And there was probably something either in his tone or the way he said it or even how he looked in her eyes. And then it clicked. She knew. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Notice verse 17, he said, "Do not cling to me." You can imagine the enthusiasm here, because she had thought that his body had been taken away somewhere, who knows where. She was distraught, not being able to finish the preparation for burial. She had many other things on her mind, I'm sure, and now she realizes all that's not the case. Here is Christ resurrected to life. So he says, "Don't cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." And so she went and told the other disciples. Christ had not yet been accepted before God as the wave sheaf offering. So no other humans could be harvested, as it were. No other humans could be born into the God family until Christ was made the accepted wave sheaf offering, the first of the first fruits. And I've often wondered, as I mentioned a moment ago, what did Christ do during that time? He had a lot of time to think about things, didn't he? About what had transpired, what he and the Father had put into motion. And now all of that had been accomplished, and how even excited probably he was to see his Father again. in his glory to be restored as he prayed just a few chapters earlier here in John 17. And all that would now start to roll out from that, the rest of the fulfillment of the holy days and the plan of salvation that God has. I think he was excited in seeing all of this as well. This is why he came, wasn't it? This is why he came as a man to die in our place. So all that could be accomplished. So the wave sheaf was not simply a physical act for an agrarian society, much like the Old Testament Passover symbols. The wave sheaf pointed to something of much greater fulfillment. The physical type of that wave sheaf offering was fulfilled with the true wave sheaf, Jesus Christ. Nothing else could be done in God's plan of salvation until that sacrifice was accepted before the Father. And then, because of that, God could now begin to give his Holy Spirit in a way that he had never done before. And that Holy Spirit now can dwell in us, which now helps us to come out of sin. And everything builds from there, doesn't it? The giving of God's Holy Spirit also allows us to be part of the first fruits, as we pictured last week, that God is working with us now. We're that early harvest, not the late harvest. The late harvest of the millennial time frame, what that pictures, and the last great day, what that pictures, that's the balance of mankind. That's going to be a huge harvest, isn't it? But there's another interesting connection to the wave sheaf, and as I alluded to a moment ago, that's the counting towards the Feast of Pentecost. So let's go back to Leviticus 23. Pentecost, of course, is the only holy day during the year in which it is not on a fixed date. The Jews have unfortunately moved away from that in the centuries since Christ's sacrifice, and they put it on 5 and 6. They count from the first, I believe it's the first holy day, or the Sabbath, every time. And so it's on a fixed date. But if it's not on a fixed date, it has different meaning, doesn't it? We're reminded week after week because we have to count. We have to stay on top of that number. So Leviticus 23 and verse 15, it says, "You shall count for yourselves from that day." The day was what he just talked about in the previous four or five verses here about the wave sheaf offering. "So you shall count from that day, from the Sabbath after when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." So 7 times 7, 49, right? Sunday to Sunday, Sunday to Sabbath, 7 times. And then the day after, "You shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be fine flour baked with leaven," which is very interesting. Mr. Mark Quart talked about this on Pentecost as well. It's the only offering made with leavening. Why? Because we're not yet born into the family, are we? We're still going to sin. We're still part of the process of conversion that we've been given through God's Holy Spirit. But we are already the first fruits. We are already sons and daughters of God. It's just the next step hasn't yet been fulfilled. That will come in time. We picture that in trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. So anyway, this offering is with leavening, verse 19. "Then you shall offer 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs. The first year is a sacrifice of peace offering." Verse 20, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Eternal." What does God see when he looks at us? We tend to see our weaknesses, don't we? This is uncomfortable for us. We're reminded to do this examination, especially as we lead up to Passover, but it is something that we should do all year. And that examination can be very uncomfortable at times, can't it? When we know what we're to do, this is Romans 7, and when Paul went through this struggle in his mind, spiritually we know what to do. Humanly, we don't always do it. We slip, we fall, we fail at times. So we can have that picture of us, that human nature having too much influence in our lives. But we should also see God's hand in our lives and the success that we do have. with Christ living in us especially. So I would offer that when God looks at us, what he should see, what he, I suspect, does see, is Christ in our life. And how that wave sheaf offering now has been extended through us. As the first fruits, we are part, as I said earlier, of that harvest now. Let's look at this in Galatians 2, in verse 20. Galatians 2, and in verse 20, Paul writes here, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, not literally, obviously, but symbolically, everyone sitting here, everyone hearing this message, now or in the future, if you're baptized, we went through that process, didn't we? We agreed to this, that we died in Christ. That old man went in the watery grave and was left there. We've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer then I who live, excuse me, but Christ lives in me. We exchanged our dead life, our life that led to death, for a life eternal. But in exchange for that, we can't live the way we used to. We can't think the way we used to. The carnal man needs to die. So he says, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not just faith in. The Greek is better expressed, the faith of. That even Christ gives us the faith needed to accomplish what God wants to have in us. Who loved me and gave himself for me. God's view of each of us is through Christ's holiness. And we have a relationship with him moving forward. Let's go to John 14. John 14 and verse 6. This was the beginning of the end of Christ's physical life. This was the night before he was crucified. This was after the Passover. After the Passover service itself. And Christ is instructing the disciples. And just to focus on this one verse here, John 14 and verse 6, Christ says to Thomas, because Christ had said, I am the way, and the way you know, and Thomas, speaking without the Holy Spirit, says, we don't know. And Christ reminds him in verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That wave sheaf offering had to be accepted before anyone else could be accepted. And we are now accepted, as we read in Galatians 2:20, because that wave sheaf lives in us. That offering. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 15. What's missed as well with those that discount the holy days as having any meaning to a modern Christian is that the Passover season, both the day of Passover, the feast of Passover, and the days of unleavened bread, both include the death and life of Jesus Christ. It starts with one and concludes with the other in that week, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have what's called the resurrection chapter, and we read this oftentimes, especially connected with the Feast of Trumpets. But it speaks to this reality of God giving life to us when we were previously dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first of the first fruits. With the rest of that first fruit harvest pictured during the Pentecost season. You and I are part of that harvest. We are the first fruits. If we maintain our calling, if we grow in the faith of Christ, if we stay the course and are faithful, we're already there as God views us. We're justified and reconciled by Jesus' death. We're saved by his life, not his death. His death covers our sins. We have eternal life because he now lives in us. And we're delivered by that all-powerful life. He is the life giver. Let's go back to John chapter 12. As I've mentioned several times here, Christ had to be harvested first by the Father before the rest of mankind could be harvested. But in order to harvest anything, what happens first? You have to plant. And what happens to that seed before there's any growth? It has to die first. In John 12, in verse 24, Christ makes this point. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. It's one grain, and it's not going to do much of anything. But if you plant that one grain, you'll get a stalk that has a head on it." And I haven't counted them up, but how many individual grain heads now do you have on that one stalk? It's multiplied, hasn't it? Much like corn. Next time you eat an ear of corn, count up the kernels on that corn cob. Every one of those is a potential plant, isn't it? And every one of those plants has the potential of two or three heads, which now, again, multiplies many times over, doesn't it? One seed being expanded. He says, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Through Christ's death is a harvest now and in the future. Let's go to chapter 17, John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven. This is the true Lord's Prayer. This is the only full recorded prayer we have of Jesus Christ, and it's the last night of his existence. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, all life, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Unless the grain dies, it doesn't produce." He died for us. He died for mankind. He died to bring into a reality the rest of God's plan of salvation for mankind. If we move forward in John 17 to verse 20, John 17 verse 20 says, "I don't pray to these alone." Christ praying to the Father. He says, "I don't pray just for these 11 that are here with me now, but also for those who will believe me through their word." And John's word was recorded. Matthew's word was recorded. And James and Peter and Paul. And we have believed through their word. So he says, "that they may all be one." And this is not numerically. This is collectively. Unified. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you." Where does one end and the other begin? When the unity is there, it's hard to tell. Because everything's in agreement. Every thought, every action, every purpose, every desire. "That they may also be one in us." See, this is still heresy to the rest of even Christendom. That you and I understand what this verse means. What does this verse mean? You and I are going to be God. For a lot of people, that's just too much. That's heresy. We will never be the Father. We will never be the Son. We are children of God. We will be in the family. "That the world may believe that you sent me." Verse 22, "In the glory which you gave me, I have given them." See, any glory we have is not ours. It all comes through Christ because he made it possible. Verse 23, "I in them, you and me, that they may be perfect and one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." Where is Christ? At the throne of God. Do we have access to that throne? We do, through him. No longer is that veil dividing the holy from the holy of holies in the temple, the tabernacle. We have access to his throne whenever we need it, whenever we come before him. If you remember, we don't need to turn there, but back in Leviticus 23, verse 12, when we first read about the wave sheaf offering, it was offered with a perfect lamb. Who is the perfect lamb? Jesus Christ. That lamb had to be without blemish. To use the word perfect is too strong, but it could not be sick, it could not be lame, it could not be disfigured. Because Christ represents a perfect sacrifice. No blemish or defect, no fault. Let's go next to Matthew chapter 9. This analogy of a harvest sounds very impersonal. And for some, it can be even somewhat disrespectful. But it's not meant that way. God is desirous. Everything that God created, this universe, has a very thin line of what will allow life to live and what doesn't. Even this planet, if it was just a little bit closer to the sun, a little bit further away, life on this planet would not exist the way it does. God created everything so that mankind could have the existence that he does. So that mankind could learn to become like him. And so that mankind could be in his family. And that's a harvest. That's bringing us into something that wasn't there originally. So in Matthew 9, in verse 37, Christ says to his disciples here, the harvest is truly plentiful. He's looking at the world around him. Even in his day, he was saying, the harvest is plentiful. How many people did he interact with that wanted to be healed, that even just physically wanted to be fed? Has any of that gone away? Look at how people are starving, literally and figuratively, for the things they need in this life. And so this analogy is the harvest. He says, it's plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. We're part of that group now as first fruits, helping as laborers. Whether it's sending in tithes and offerings to do a greater work like printing booklets, magazines, providing a telecast, things on the web, paying pastor salaries, things of that nature. But it's also what we do individually, even locally, how we support one another, care for one another, encourage one another. And as God brings members into the body to be there to help them become disciples, as we're told in Matthew 28. But God depicts himself here as the master harvester. Let's continue looking at that analogy in James 5. James 5 and verse 7. James writes here, he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And that's not a strength of human nature, is it? Being patient. Even as something as simple as planting grass seed, we want to see grass tomorrow. We don't want to wait a week and then water it every day, wait for it to get full. We can see it get green, but then it grows. But think about farmers. Farmers are the epitome of patience. Itching to get in the fields, but can't until the ground warms up enough. You got to wait for it to get warm enough. It's not mud now. When it does warm up, then you have to, well, the farmer next to me doesn't till, so he has to go out and basically cut down all the stalks that are still there. And then he comes back a week or so later, plants between those rows, and then he waits, doesn't he? He plants hopefully somewhere around middle of or beginning of May, and then he waits until September. This is what James is talking about here. Be patient. God's holy day plan rolls out in successive waves, doesn't it? How long a time period did God wait from the beginning of even thinking about what he would create and the opportunity he would give mankind until the fulfillment of Passover? We have no idea. And then the time was very short in the next step, wasn't it? Until the fulfillment of Pentecost. But then he waits again, doesn't he? The next step is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. So even God is patient, and we're being reminded here, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Some days, some weeks, I'm very tired of waiting. The news can be very depressing. How angry mankind can be with other humans. How violent they can be. How hurtful in so many ways. And it just gets wearing, doesn't it? But we're told here to wait. It's not time yet. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. It needs the time. God's acceptance of that wave sheaf offering in type that we read of in Leviticus 23, and the reality of such that we read of in John 20 with Jesus Christ, depicts the beginning of God's spiritual harvest again. And based on God's orderly design of man's salvation, the resurrection to eternal life for any man or woman could not begin earlier. That is, it could not begin before Jesus' resurrection and change. We even read of that in Hebrews, where it talks about those faithful. They died without receiving the promise yet. The world as a whole does not understand their purpose for living. That's not a condemnation. It's simply part of the plan. They wouldn't accept it probably without having God's Spirit, and then they'll be judged like we are currently. As we read in another place, it says that God wants every man to come to salvation, every person to have that opportunity. And so to a few, God has given an understanding of his plan of salvation, those first fruits now, which means our calling is now. Our judgment is now. God in his wisdom has chosen only a few before reestablishing his kingdom to show the rest of the world it is possible, even under less than ideal circumstances. It's hard now, isn't it? We're fighting self, we're fighting society, we're fighting Satan. Two of those are not going to exist in the millennium and the last great day. And I can't imagine how different human nature would be without Satan stirring the pot. It still won't be perfect, but it'll be a lot easier. We're the example. We're the showing, if you will, of what's possible, what's coming. That it is possible to overcome Satan, especially with Christ living in us. So we're here in James. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. James 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's amazing how often that statement comes up when it is regarding our calling. Deception, in my estimation, is one of the most dangerous things we need to pay attention to. He says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. What do we have? What do we enjoy? What can we experience in this lifetime that does not come from God? The air we breathe, the food we eat, the water we drink, the life, the very life that we have, all comes from God. With whom there is no variation of turning, of shadow of turning. Another way of putting this is, God's word is true. It will be accomplished. God's not going to change his mind. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his creation. So let's begin to conclude in Romans 8. Last verse here, Romans 8. This chapter typically is called the faith chapter. In Romans 8 and verse 14, Paul writes here, for as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Again, there's no condemnation in that. If you don't have God's Spirit, it's not your time. God will work with the rest of mankind later. Again, pictured in the fall holy days. But if you want to know if you're being led by God, if you have his Spirit, you are. And you're going to know if you have his Spirit because you're going to understand his truth. You're going to yield to that truth. You're going to want to live in that truth, even if it is a struggle. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And this is where too many misunderstand what Paul's talking about. What bondage did the Romans have? To use our language, they didn't grow up in church. They grew up in the Roman culture. That was bondage. That is, the lies that Satan promoted. That's the bondage. The bondage of fear was us before God gave us the calling that He's given to us, that He's given us the understanding that we have. We don't have to go back to that. But you have received, rather, if I can insert that word, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Through that wave sheaf offering, through that perfect Passover sacrifice, we are now able to become the very children of God. And in the Roman culture, adoption was absolute. You could have been of a different race, different nationality, different socioeconomic background. It could have been completely opposite of the family that adopted you. It did not matter. Once you were adopted, you had that name, you had every right and privilege. And there was no questioning it. This is what we have. There's no questioning it. God has made us His children. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, notice, that we are children of God. Not will be, not could be, not might be, we are. We're already harvested into God's family. We're already those first fruits. We're already His children. So then verse 17, if we're children then, follow the logic here. If we're children, then it stands to reason that we're heirs, right? Children inherit whatever's left of the estate of the parents when they die. If we're children, then we stand to inherit what God has, which is everything. We're joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Remember what we read back in John 17. Christ asked the Father to restore His glory and that we would have His glory in us. So if we're willing to go through some suffering, this is the return on investment, right? If we're willing to go through the hard times now, how much better we will have in the future of everything. We're inheriting everything God has, that we may be glorified together with Him. And so then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's as if the creation itself knows what God is doing and how much the world suffers through the very things that humanity suffers through, and in some cases, because of humanity. Look at the destruction we've brought on the planet just in the last 100 or so years. How we've compromised so much of what God has established. Look how much of His creation we've destroyed. They're extinct. There's so many things that God put in place, but nonetheless, it's like this labor. Labor eventually comes to an end, doesn't it? So verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. If there's the first of something, it stands to reason there's going to be something afterwards, right? You don't say firstborn if you only have one child. You say my only child. We're the firstfruits of the recipients of that Spirit, God's Spirit as well. Even we ourselves groan. I would suspect every person in this room or hearing this message later would say the same thing. We're just tired of this world. Tired of the hatred, the anger, the greed, the animosity, the wars, everything. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. If you see it, you have it. You don't have to hope for it anymore. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Are we willing to stay the course? That's the question, isn't it? We all think we will, but how many have left? How many allowed other things in life to distract them? Whatever cares of the world there are. So he says, likewise, the Spirit itself helps us in our weaknesses. This is one of the lessons of Pentecost as well. Christ said that he would send another paracletos, so he'd send another helper. That is, Christ is our helper, but also God's Spirit to work with us. For we do not know what we should pray for as we should, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, that God understands, even if we can't put it into words, even if we don't even understand ourselves what we're trying to say. So he says, now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercession for the saints to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Too many people stop there. The rest is, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Trials have purpose. Persecution can have purpose. Just being patient can have its purpose if it's according to God's will and what he's developing in us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to become just like that wave sheaf offering, not only in form, but in substance, to be accepted by the Father. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is the process of our conversion. This is part of the understanding and the excitement that we should have in the day of Pentecost as we leave this for this year, to understand that God has not only accepted the Passover lamb that we rehearsed in Passover, covering the sins of the world, but he's accepted the wave sheaf offering, setting in motion the teaching and the training of the first fruits who will assist God in Christ in restoring God's government. That government will be based on love and service. And after those first fruits were harvested, or are harvested, a time will be ushered in when God will remove the veil of sin from all of mankind and show them what true life looks like. That's John 10:10, right? Christ said, I came to give them life, but life more abundant. We think life abundant is physical things. It's not. It's eternal life. We're learning now to be those leaders and teachers and servants of all those that would be given God's Holy Spirit after us, the rest of the harvest. And we will have the best jobs in the universe serving God's people. With the acceptance of the wave sheaf, God has now begun his harvest of mankind. He started with Jesus Christ, then those whom he's called in this lifetime to believe and live a sinless life now, and he'll conclude with that great harvest pictured in the second resurrection. The holy days give us a complete picture of God's offering of salvation to all those who have ever lived and died. The fairness of what God is doing will be evident. These are the holy days we keep and observe. This is the God that we worship. May we rejoice in the knowledge that God has also fulfilled the wave sheaf and has begun the harvest that will eventually bring all those who are willing into his family.